And you read consistently in the Bible that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they preached in this form: thus saith the Lord, the Spirit of God came upon him, the Spirit of God came upon Amasai, the Spirit of God came upon him, and then of David, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. And this is not men interpreting. This is men starting with a blank page and writing new text right from God. And this is God's word. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private origination. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man didn't say, well, it's time for a new revelation. No, the Spirit just suddenly moved them and they spoke. Or
welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, minister of our Free Presbyterian Church. Today in the program, we come to the more sure word. This is God's word. It's the infallible word. It's the Bible. And of course, we are seeking to contend that the Lord gave a sure word, not one that can be denied and thrown aside, but it is our guide. It is a lamp to our feet. And I trust that the message today will be that word that will confirm your faith. Because after all, we're standing upon the promises of God's inerrant and infallible word. That's all we have, the word of the living God. So stay tuned with us today as we let the Bible speak on the more sure word.
Right, we're coming to 2 Peter 1 and to these verses that we've read. And you'll notice in verse 19 this word, a more sure word, a more sure word. And I'm going to be speaking, the title tonight is going to be The Superiority of the Written Word, that it is the prime, superior, and blessed way by which God communicates to his own people. Now, the word sure comes up two times. We've noted that. Verse 10, we are to make our calling and election sure. You're not to go around filled with confusion and filled with that kind of false humility and say, well, I might be a Christian and I might not. I might be going to heaven and I might not. No, God wants you to be sure that the calling of God that is so definite, so individual, and so personal to your own heart, that there's not a shadow of doubt in your soul that I am a child of God and I'm going home to heaven and I'm sure of it. And none of this false humility and say, well, you know, maybe, and you want just to be modest about it in case you're accused of bragging. Well, brag on, because the Lord says that we are to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we have not much else that we can boast about. And so down here in verse 19, Peter goes on to say, but we have a more sure word, and this now is another pillar that we stand upon for our faith. And you can see what Peter's doing. He's laying a great foundation for the battle of faith. And as you turn the page into chapter 2, you will find that the battle is going to begin. He's going to take on the false preachers, the false teachers, and he's going to deal with those who are denying the return of the Lord Jesus. And you'll get that on into chapter 3. They're denying the coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 of chapter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And they will use a worldly lifestyle. They will use the lusts of the flesh to become a platform for their message of denial. And it's sordid, it's twisted, it's perverted. And Peter is now laying the foundation in chapter 1, that we can stand against this enemy. Now, as you know, every good general prepares for battle. And Napoleon and Hitler both made the same mistake. They underestimated the severity of the Russian winter. And because of those long distances between that eastern part of Europe and Moscow and the inner parts of Russia, and the long lines of supply that were needed And when it came down to minus 40, minus 50 below, normal things didn't function. And they had not prepared for the battle. And here Peter is preparing the way for the battle. You will see in verse 16 of chapter 1 that he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." These fables, by the way, in the Greek language is the word we get sophistry. Sophistry. Sophistry is an art of oratory that is more by effect than by reason. And it is all to make the impression it sounds good, it sounds holy, it sounds awesome, but really underneath the principles are rotten and there is no solid foundation. Now that sophistry, that art of looking for effect, is what many preachers use today. And they use many means to accomplish this. They will use glass pulpits, that's one, because they want to be on a stage and they want to walk around and they want to have this appearance of showmanship. And they also want to wear their skinny jeans. That's another technique they use. And that seems to make them more yuppie and appeal to young people. And then the shirt tail is out as well. And that's another message to appeal to a broader mindset of millennials and young people and so on. And many use those effects. And of course, many often do not use book, chapter, and verse. They will use philosophy and art of learning. And they will quote great authors, and they will make an impression of being the scholarly type. And it's very impressive, but it is not preaching the whole counsel of God. And Peter has already appealed for balance in this book. And we looked at those seven things that a Christian needs in his life. And if you have just one of them and you don't have the others, you're off balance. These are the things we're to add to our faith. And you don't need just knowledge. You need knowledge that's also with self-control. And you need self-control that leads to patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. And this is the balance that is needed in the Christian life. And then you also need the Bible. You need the Bible. That's really what Peter is saying here in this verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And then he goes on to speak in verse 20, that knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, I want you to note that word, Scripture, the written, inscripturated word of God. And that's what Peter's referring to as the more sure word of prophecy. Now, Scripture there is the word graphe, and it's graphic, and it's visual, and it's permanent on the page, and it's something that will stand the test of time. And so Peter's saying to his readers here, I want you to take your stand upon the written word of God. And I want you to arm yourself. Let this be your ammunition to deal with these cunningly devised fables. These sophists who are out to make an impression but have no truth. Or the false teachers and the heretics and the mockers that arise. I want you to have the written word as your ammunition. And so tonight, as I say, the subject then is the superiority of the written word. And simply stated, it's better when it's written. It's better when it's written. Going back to verse 16, it's better than cunningly devised fables, as also in all his epistles, I'm way back over here. Verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter did not resort to sophistry. He did not resort to making an impact or an impression by the art of effect, but rather he was interested in the truth. And these cunningly devised fables, they have the charade of something that's wonderful, but they're paper thin, and behind them there is no substance. Now, the Word of God, the Bible, is the objective Word. It is the Word that liveth and endureth forever. And we do not follow the Barthian principle, where this Bible, while it is a living Word, and it's personal and applicable to the individual reader, this Bible does not change from reader to reader. It is not subjectively received. In other words, embedded in the text of Scripture is objective truth that has one meaning. And if we are interpreting, handling, and applying that word right, it will have the same message to you and each and every one that is handling this word. Otherwise, it becomes cunning. And Barthianism and the subjective method of handling the Bible is a cunning way of interpreting the Bible. Now, this does not always happen, but sometimes it can happen. If you're ever in a discussion group and you've got 8 or 10 people sitting around and nobody really has done their homework on the passage, no one is the leader or the teacher, and we just read the passage and then they go around and say, well, what does that mean to you? And if you go from person to person, at the end of that exercise, what do you end up with? 8 or 10 different opinions on the same passage of God's Word. And of course, if there's somebody there that's cunning and got an agenda, they're going to skew that with their own ideas and their own notions to make an impression on people. And all the while, they're not faithful to the text at all. And so this Word, when it's written, is the objective Word. And it has one single message and one meaning. Now, it may have many applications. When I read a passage and I'm the preacher and pastor and I've got certain responsibilities in the church, God might use that to direct me to do something tomorrow. I might think of somebody that wasn't at church tomorrow and I'd say, they need to get this message. They need to get a copy of that sermon. I will phone them up and I say, you know, you need to be fortified by the Word. And so it will move me to take a certain action. If you're a housewife at home and you're caring for the children, it might be a different reaction. It might be, well, I need to spend more time with my children. And so God can take the same passage, the same truth, and he can hammer it out in our individual walks and walks of life in different ways through the same passage. But the objectivity of it, the message of it, is exactly the same. One message with perhaps various applications. Now, in verse 17, you will see that this written word is better than the temporary light of the transfiguration. Peter here in verse 17 is rehearsing what happened on Mount Transfiguration. You can read of this in Matthew 17, when he, Peter, James, and John were in the mount, and the Lord Jesus' body glowed and glistened. And I know of one Bible teacher who said it happened at night, and it had a tremendous impact, and the glory of Christ was revealed there in that mountain, and it had its impression. And Peter never forgot that. And he's now a much older man, and he's thinking about it, and he's saying, we have a more sure word of prophecy, because what happened on that Mount Transfiguration, well, it was temporary. And it happened with a limited number of people, just 3 witnesses. We saw the glory, and we also heard the voice from heaven when the Father spoke from heaven. And in light of that event, the written Bible, the more sure word of prophecy, is superior than to an experience like the Mount Transfiguration. Can you get that? We're better off with the Bible in our hands than an experience like Peter, James, and John on the Mount. Verse 18, he goes on to say, and this voice which came from heaven we heard. Have you ever heard a voice from heaven that was audible? Have you ever heard a voice that is akin to God speaking from the heaven to you? Some people would say, well, that's what I need, and that's what I would pray for. Peter's saying, don't pray for that. You've got something far better. You've got the inscripturated, the written word that is permanent. It's the word that will never perish. It liveth and it abideth forever. And when you have it in book, chapter, in verse, in written form, you're blessed indeed. You see, the day that they came down from that mountain, they couldn't take the experience with them. But when you leave this meeting tonight, you can take your Bible home with you. You can use your Bible anytime, anywhere. And you can hold up that word and you can say, there's book, chapter, and verse. There's what God has said. And this is what I believe. And therefore, this is a more profitable, superior mode of revelation than even a voice from heaven, or even to see the Son of God glorified in his bodily form, and all the sweetness that that did bring to the hearts of Peter, James, and John. And then he talks here in the end of verse 18, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now that Mount Transfiguration is still a tourist attraction today. And if you were there, the guide would happily take you to the Mount Transfiguration, or at least the spot where they say this is where that event took place. And as a tourist trap, would it do your soul any good? I don't think it should do you any harm, but it won't convert an unsaved person without the work of the Spirit. It won't make you stronger because you know these things already. You have them in the Word of God. And it's a holy mount, certainly in the sense that it has a significant event, but it won't make you holy if you don't have the Holy Spirit's power in your soul. But you know what will make you holy? Feeding on the Word of God. Because the Word of God, Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through thy Word. Thy Word is truth. And when you get into your Bible and when you memorize it and hide it in your heart, it will make you holy. It is therefore superior to any location, superior than a voice from heaven. It is superior to an experience of some glory that shone through the body of Jesus. And I don't belittle those events. They're real, they were true, and Peter was a witness to them. But he goes on to say, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. This written, inscripturated word. Secondly, we're moving now on into 19, verse 19. The written Bible is superior because it is a true beacon in a dark world. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, I think that's the day that Christ comes, when the day star appears and Christ returns, the day star arises in your hearts. We'll either be in heaven or we will be caught up in the air with the Lord at his return when that light comes. But until then, we are walking in a dark world where we need a lamp. And we need a light to our souls. We have many questions to answer. And we have many decisions that need to be made. And Peter is emphasizing in this book that we are living in danger, spiritual danger. There's danger in the world, and there's danger in the church. False teachers, mockers, those who come up with cunningly devised fables. And they're even in the church. And we need this sure word to be our lamp, our light, that we might walk with God in the light of his word. Now, not only do we need the word, but we need to take heed to it. It says here, you have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And there's the problem. We have the Bible. Many have grown up on it. But when it comes to the crossroads of truth and error and issues of compromise, for some reason people don't take their stand on what the Word of God has recorded. And they end up in a dark place. And they end up walking through a dark patch in their life. Maybe that's been your experience. and for some reason you've set the Bible aside and you've allowed other things to guide you, and you've been walking through a dark place, and you realize the error of your way, and you need to get back, and you need to have the Word of God to guide every step that you take and every decision that you make. Ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Now, the Bible gives us the answers. It tells us of the history of the world. It tells us of the present, how to walk in the world. And it tells us of the future, how things will develop and the Lord shall return. I want to preach those three things tonight. The Bible is given to be a lamp in a dark place. And the Bible has the answers about the past, for the present, and also the future. The Bible tells us the history of the world. What year is it? If you were to ask that in a university classroom, you just might throw the professor for a loop. Why? Because they don't believe in the year of our Lord. They have changed 2016 to, used to be the year of our Lord. Now it is no longer. And before Christ is before the common, they call it. And so there is a denial of the very history of Christ, who has changed and divided the epochs of the world. But the Bible gives us the answers. How old is the world? And we might be back to the issues of the Grand Canyon and the Great Flood and the fossils and all those areas. But we believe in a young earth. And when we get into this book of 2 Peter, these things are going to be very important, because we're going to be dealing with these mockers that are denying, where is the appearance of his coming? All things continue until this day as they were before. They are uniformitarians. Everything's the same today as yesterday and the previous period. There's been no judgments in the world. Of course, they deny Noah's flood. They deny Sodom and Gomorrah. They deny the fall. And they think that this world was always just as it is today. And therefore, they deny those things. But the Bible believer, he knows how old the world is. If you were to ask old Archbishop Usher, he would say that the world was created in the year 4004 BC. He gets it right down to the day, the year, right down to the year. But we would certainly take our stand on a young earth. Anybody that believes in a world that's less than 10,000 years, we can stand alongside them and says, you're in the ballpark. You're in the arena that we can stand in. But when you start adding millions and billions, we've got a problem. And you've got a different idea of the history of the world.
Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and I hope that these words on the Bible itself have been a help and encouragement to you. Let me give you a few quotes from Mr. Spurgeon. It's a great thing to know of preachers of past times whom God has used, that we might also stand for the inspiration of the Bible. Let those give up the inspiration of the Bible who can afford to do so, but you and I cannot. Let those cast away the sure promise of God who have got something else to comfort them, who can go to their philosophy or turn to their self-conceit. But as for you and for me, it is a desperate matter for us if this book be not true. Therefore, let us be ready to defend it at all hazards, and if need be, to die for it. Or, brethren, if it were better to die, that book being true, than to live, that book being false. And so you can see the determination by which Mr. Spurgeon stood for the Bible. He went on to say that if we are left in doubt as to which part is inspired and which is not, we are as badly off as if we had no Bible at all. I hold no theory of inspiration. I accept the inspiration of the Scriptures as a fact. And of course, that's where we must stand. If we are going to pick and choose and say, well, that verse or that chapter's inspired, but that portion is not, well, do we have a Bible at all? And if we can deselect or rip out or choose that one section is uninspired and fallible, then how can we be sure that any part of the Bible is infallible and can be trusted for our souls? There are many critics that go to the Bible and say, well, that section cannot be right. Certainly, many go to the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, and they discredit the whole history of God's creation, the whole history of man's fall, of Noah's flood, and the genealogies of the early generations. They throw them all out, and they disrepute them. Some are trying to do so that they might be in line with the scientists of the day who hold to evolution. And of course, they end up compromising and stripping away the inspiration of the Scriptures. Well, it's time for us to take our stand for the Scriptures of truth and to realize that God has given us a book that we can stand upon with all our hearts and with all our souls. There need be no compromise. Indeed, there ought be no compromise, because we're commanded to preach the word and to be instant in season and out of season. And if we take away the book, what are we going to preach? How are we going to tell forth the word of the Lord? And so I trust you will stand with us as we day by day seek to proclaim the Bible and let the Bible speak. May the Lord bless you richly through his word today. Stay tuned now for these final announcements. You have been listening to Let the Bible Speak. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher. I hope you have been blessed today through our ministry of the gospel. We have a wonderful Savior, and I invite you to trust in him as your Savior too. The Bible is very clear that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans 10:13. Look it up in your Bible. Pray over that very verse for the wonderful promise of God's salvation. And I assure you, the Lord will save you. And if I can be of any personal help, or if I can send you a gospel booklet, encourage you and guide you, please send me an email to ltbsradio@gmail.com. When you email me, I can also sign you up to receive these programs each week as a podcast. My email again is ltbsradio@gmail.com. If you wish to write, send your letter to Let the Bible Speak, 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. I trust that you will have a blessed week as you walk with the Lord and as you feed on his word. Remember that to abide in his word is the way to have the Lord abide in you.